Colossians 3, 5, 15. I wonder if you've been with us through this series, whether you've noticed we've gone through Colossians. I wonder whether you've noticed that Paul moves seamlessly from talking positively about the present, rapturously about the future, and really negatively about the past. Past lives without Christ, really negatively. Well, I say past lives. Past, that is, if you're a Christian. If you're not, sadly, Paul's negatives are actually talking about your present. But that's another issue. That's what he does. He just goes from one thing to the next, but seamlessly. And it's all knitted together. So in writing to us, whether in Colossae or in Ely, Paul is keen to encourage us to keep our focus on Christ. He's keen to warn us about holding on to the truth and avoiding letting the world set our agenda for us. And he is also keen for us to be aware that though defeated, the enemy in his final death throes will do his level best to have you sliding back to the life that you've been rescued from, rather than sweeping forward into the life you've been rescued for. In his message last week, Misha opened up four very positive verses where we saw Paul lifting our eyes off of the here and now. And so often we need that, don't we? Because stuff happens, doesn't it? I mean, you might have a good week, you might have a bad week, but even in a good week, there are things that happen, you just think, oh, really? On a bad week, there are things that happen, and you think, really? In a really bad week, well, you know, we need our eyes lifting, don't we? And Colossians does that. Last week we saw, as I say, Misha open up those first four verses of this chapter and set our eyes back on heaven. And having got us looking in the right direction again, Rabbi Paul of Tarsus says in a typical rabbi teaching style, if you're repositioned, if you've listened to your spiritual sat-nav, if you're back on track, then, and he goes on, there's always that if and then, or because of this, that's the Jewish rabbi teaching style. It's a good one. They're also great if you ask a question of any rabbi, they'll ask, I'll give you a question back. You see what Jesus did. He's a great rabbi. Well, let's get on to that reading then. So put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. It's a great word, isn't it? Lurking. What have you got lurking within you? It's not a great thought, really, is it? Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Great, we've come to church to talk about sex. It's good, isn't it? Don't be greedy. For a greedy person is an idolater, worshipping the things of this world. Idolatry. What we've said before, haven't we? When we've looked at all sorts of things, that our society thinks that idols are a thing of the past. And you can see why. After all, I don't know that there are many people around here who are carving images out of wood or stone. Don't see it very often, do you? Covering them with some kind of precious metal, maybe a bit of gold or silver, hammering out the wedding ring and popping it on an idol, I don't know, but I haven't seen any of that doing, and then bowing down to worship. So you might think, well, okay, yeah, idols, they're done, they're dusted. We think we've progressed, don't we, in society. We're moving on, it's all getting good. Well, unless you look at the news, of course. But in reality, what we've done is become less honest with ourselves. That's what's happened. See, broadly, the sins that Paul lists can be boiled down to a couple of categories: sex and money. And they're both about idolatry. I mean, if you look at that list, we might find it a bit awkward because we're in church and we don't do sex in church, do we? And, you know, immorality, don't want to talk about that, really. Lust, really? A bit awkward, but they're all still there. As Solomon says when he's writing Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. It hasn't gone away. It's not a new thing. The next generation are not going to be inventing sex any more than the last one. And it's all still there. And they're both idolatry. That lusting for this or that. You know, people will compromise their beliefs and give up everything they have, often without realising that that's what they're doing, but by when they do realise it's too late, they'll give everything they have for sex or money. They're idols, exactly the same as they were centuries ago. Only now, we're just too sophisticated, aren't we, to be honest about it. Paul starts off, and he says, so put to death. Put to death. Well, if you've been around a few weeks, you'll recall that Paul has been telling us, Colossians 2:13, you were dead because of your sins. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. Verse 12 of chapter 2, we were buried with him in baptism. Verse 20 of chapter 2, we've died with Christ to the basic principles of the world. And in Colossians 3:3, we saw last week, you died to this life. And your real life, the real thing, is hidden with Christ in God. The logic is pretty straightforward here, isn't it? Christians have died to our old self, and we need to make sure that we bury and leave buried all of the trappings, all of the treachery of that old life. We need to bury it and not keep exhuming it and running off after this or that temptation. Whether it's pursuit of sex or money or anything else. You know, if it's dead, if it's buried, don't try and resurrect it. Why? Well, verse 6 says, because of these sins, the anger of God is coming. The Bible tells us over and over that God's wrath is coming to this earth. And it's not a very popular or PC thing to say these days, but you know, the Bible isn't very popular and is not very PC in society. Jude 15 tells us that when Enoch prophesied of this, he said that the Lord was coming to do what? To execute judgment on the people of the world. He will convict every person of all the ungodly things they've done and for all the insults that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now I know that there are a number of you who know your Bibles really well. But if you're new to faith, when you pick up your Bible, you'll see that through the sheer repetition, we cannot miss the fact that God's judgment will come. I'm sorry if that upsets you, but you know, that's the truth. God's judgment will come. We've got to preach the whole gospel. We've got to tell everybody the truth. Do people need saving? Yes. Is there a saviour? Yes. But there's no point in telling people that they need, you know, that there is a saviour if they don't realise they need saving. God's judgment will come, and it will come because of mankind's immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and greed. There's a lot of that repeated throughout the Bible, and an awful lot of it repeated in the New Testament. But here's the thing. The Bible assumes that if you're a Christian, you're not living a life that is marked and tarnished and messed up and screwed up and messed up and dirtied and whatever you want to say it by all of this kind of stuff. Yes, you used to be immoral. Maybe you used to be greedy. Maybe you used to be lustful or impure or anything else you get under the list that you used to be. But now as a Christian, all of that stuff mustn't be in your life. Does this mean that you're not tempted? That your body doesn't have immoral cravings? That your mind's not tempted by money? That you don't fancy this or that you really shouldn't fancy? No, it doesn't. All that temptation will be there. And probably all the more because you're a Christian. Because we do have an enemy. He knows his days are numbered, and you put your head above the parapet and he will throw the lot at you. It's encouraging, isn't it? It's all still there. All that temptation and more will be there. But because your old life is dead and buried, your response to those temptations should be very different to the way that it was. Let's read on from verse 7. You used to do these things when your life was still part of this world. But now is the time to get rid of anger, rage, malicious behaviour, slander, and dirty language. Well, this is just obviously a list of a few things that Paul has heard from going on in that church, but he probably could have added some others to them. We're tempted, yes, but now is the time. Now is the time. Well, what does that mean? Now was the now then, when Paul wrote it, was now the time then? Or is now the time now, or is now the time in a bit when somebody else says now? What does now mean? Well, even a bare little brain like me can understand that now means now. This minute, at the moment, this instant, at this point, immediately. It means now. And it'll always mean now, in the present. Wherever your present is, it'll be now. Temptations are right in front of you all the time. Yes, even when you're getting bored by the preacher, maybe especially, maybe your mind's wandering off, maybe you think, oh, would he shut up? How many times have we heard this? Actually, if you're ever thinking that, how many times have we heard this, there'll probably be a reason. That'll be because God keeps giving us the same message until we get on with it. But we can get tempted, can't we? We can be thinking about other people's responses or reactions. We can hear something in a sermon and think, wow, that's something for him or her. We can be tempted wherever we are. If you hear something in the sermon, just question as to whether it might be something for you, by the way. Christians must put aside those temptations. Will they come? Yes, they will. But what happens when they come? We've got to put them aside. Paul said when he was writing to the church in Corinth, he said, we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Actually, if you want to check that out, you can check it out later. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. So that's the answer then. You see the temptation is coming at you at 5 million miles an hour, and you grab it and you throw it towards Jesus. The next one comes, you grab it and you throw it towards Jesus. I wonder, did you know that it's that easy? Does it feel that easy? You're tempted by a very attractive person that you shouldn't really be attracted to. You take hold of that thought and you throw it towards Jesus. You discover that if you juggle this number, or maybe just twist this truth, you could make a lot of money, or you could just maybe get into a good position. But as a Christian, you choose to put that temptation aside. You pick it up and you give it to Jesus. It really is that simple. It's that simple because it's a matter of choice. And perhaps at this point you're thinking, but you don't understand, Pastor. You just don't get it. You don't realize how strong those temptations are for me. Well, if you're really thinking that, I'd say this to you. You've got a very odd idea of who I am. You've got a very strange idea of who you are. And a peculiar idea of who Christ is. We all have temptations. Some so strong we can't deal with them. But that is the point. We can't deal with them. We never can, even the weak ones really. But who can? Christ can. He can and he will, because he has. If you try and use your own strength, your own power, your own cleverness, wit or whatever, if you try, you will fail. If I try, I will fail. It's a fact. But when you or when I take every thought captive, the obedience of Christ, when we see it coming towards us and we grab it and give it to him. When we choose to put that temptation in Jesus' hands, it is dealt with. Yes, they'll keep coming, and maybe the same temptation, but then we must keep on giving them to him. Why do you think the Bible tells us to pray continually? Well, lots of reasons, but that's one of them. It really is that simple. It is just a matter of choice. We can choose to be captured by our temptations, or we can choose to capture our temptations with and for Christ. Don't lie to each other. For you have stripped off your old sinful nature and all its wicked deeds. Put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. In this new life, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free. Christ is all that matters, and He lives in all of us. It's great when you look across the church. Well, it's easy today because there are less of you, but when you look across the church and see all you uncivilized lot, you're still loved by Jesus. Isn't it great? All you barbarians, you're still loved by Jesus. We've done the circumcision thing a few weeks ago. We're not going there again. Don't worry, blokes. One temptation, though. One temptation, I would say, that we find is so easy to give in to. One is to lie to one another. I'd never do that. That might be a lie. To lie to one another. We lie, don't we, for all sorts of reasons. To make things easier for ourselves. To save ourselves from a bit of bother. Maybe, you know, it doesn't matter that somebody doesn't know this or that. You know, it won't hurt them. It'll stop me getting into a lot of trouble. To protect our reputation. Well, there are plenty, aren't there? There are plenty of reasons we lie. But we're supposed to be new people, created in Christ's image. And as God cannot lie, if you want to find out about that, you can check out Titus chapter 1, verse 2. And as he hates a lying tongue more than anything else, Proverbs 6, 17. I could have found quite a lot of others there. Lying is not something that sits well with God. And He tells us that. We are new creations. Yes, you might say, but there are often good reasons. You know, I just didn't want to hurt his feelings. And it's only a little white lie. You know, it's not a real big, juicy, fat lie. It's just a little one. And I just thought she was better off not knowing. Or it wasn't a lie. I just didn't actually say anything. That's all. Well, I'm guessing that many of you, if not all of you, will have heard of a Christian couple in the early church called Ananias and Sapphira. We know from Dr. Luke's second book, Acts, we know, don't we, that there were some amazing things that were going on in the church at that time. No one was in need of anything because people who had were sharing what they had. Yeah, if they got a few assets here or there, they were selling them off and actually giving the money and using it in the right way. Some amazing things were going on. People were giving to the church because they could, not because they felt they had to, and they weren't being mean about it. They were giving to other people. The church is people, by the way. The whole point was to make sure that everybody was cared for, everybody was loved. So when people had a lot, they shared it. When they had little, they had what others shared with them. And Ananias and Sapphira, well, they were doing that too. Acts 5 tells a certain man named Ananias who, with his wife Sapphira, sold some property. He brought part of the money to the apostles, claiming it was the full amount. With his wife's consent, he kept the rest. Now, I want to be clear about this. There is nothing wrong with what they did. It was their land. It was perfectly all right to keep some of the money. It was fine. That wasn't a real problem. You know, keep some of the money and donate the rest. That was okay. In fact, if you'd like to do that today, we can sort you out with bank details and all the rest. Checks will do. We don't take cards, but you know. But it was fine. So it's fine to keep some and give some. What they did was not the issue. But what was a huge issue is that they were deliberately deceiving the others in the church. They were making it look as if they had given the whole amount, as if they were being more generous than actually they were. So their sin was in lying. But surely there are worse things, aren't there? Well, I'd recommend a good read through your Bible to see what God's got to say about lying. But as we've seen in Colossians, and as we'll see as we're just going to follow on in Acts 5 here, God has a very different opinion about lying. And it is very black and white. Acts 5, 3-6, Peter said to Ananias, "Why have you let Satan fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit and you kept some of the money for yourself. The property was yours to sell or not sell as you wished. And after selling it, the money was also yours to give away or keep. How could you do a thing like this? You weren't lying to us, but to God." As soon as Ananias heard these words, he fell to the floor dead. What a way to go. When Sapphira carried on with the lie, she dropped dead too. Why such a severe judgment? Because it was just a lie. Why? Because when we're lying to one another, we are lying to God. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? To keep in mind the next time you or I attempted to twist the truth a little or hold it back. I want to share with you another verse. A verse I always find particularly sobering, because it comes in Revelation 21. And you know, Revelation 21, if you've never read it, then read it. But it is full of really amazing, encouraging stuff. And sometimes we'll quote a few verses about the fact there'll be no more crying, there'll be no more suffering, and wow, yes, come on, bring it on, Lord. And then we'll maybe quote some other verses. It goes on, the one sitting on the throne said, "Look, I'm making everything new." And then he said to me, "Write this down. What I tell you is trustworthy and true." He also said, "It's finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. To all who are victorious will inherit these blessings. And I will be their God and they will be my children." And wow! Isn't that amazing? Such a wonderful promise. And then, of course, it goes on. There's a description of those who are left outside of perfection, those who have taken the other choice and have headed in a very different direction to a very different eternity. And it goes like this. "But the cowards," fair enough, include those, couldn't we? "The unbelievers, of course. The corrupt, too right. The murderers, definitely. The immoral, yes. Those who practice witchcraft, well, without a doubt. Idol worshippers, absolutely. And all the liars, their fate is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." And all the liars. I don't know about you, but I do find that quite sobering. Anyway, we're not preaching, am I? I'm not preaching on Revelation. Back to our text. Got a few verses left to look at. 12, verse 12. "Since God chose you." Just let that sink in a bit, will you? "Since God chose you." God chose you. I don't think we never hear too much of that. You? God chose you. You are no accident. God created you. He chose you. So don't just think you're some kind of weird accident of evolution, you know, from a bit of leftover slime. God chose you. What did he choose you for? To be a holy people he loves. Christians here this morning, you are loved by God, and God is setting you aside from all the nastiness of what he calls sin. But at the moment, and until Christ comes again, that sin and that temptation, that stuff that we've been talking about, that we've been hearing about from Paul, are all still around us. And so we need, as we said, to consciously decide to be the people that God has chosen us to be. Our walk with Christ, that is our life with Christ, from here on in, needs to actively let God transform us. We need to actively let God transform our hearts and our minds. You know, he strips us out of our old clothes, that old suit of sin, and now he says you must clothe yourselves with... Once again we see Paul swing from all the negative we've been hearing about, and he says, strip off all of that, you're done and dusted with that, I've told you again before and I'm telling you again, get rid of it, bury it, it's an old suit, you don't need it anymore, and the positive comes along. There's the negative strip offs, and there is the positive put ons. Get rid of these things, but take hold of these, says Paul, and look at that list. Tender-hearted mercy. As a church, we need to be genuinely having tender hearts. We need to be genuinely tender towards each other. It shouldn't be something that we just turn on and off like a tap or the TV. God's tender-hearted mercy is a constant attitude. It is a constant thing. Well, his tender-hearted mercy is so should be ours. Kindness, again, that kindness isn't a turn on, turn off when we want to, when we feel like it. It needs to be a constant attitude. God's is, so should ours be. Humility, now humility isn't just a poor opinion of yourself. Now humility is a proper understanding of who you are because of Jesus. Gentleness, or more properly from the Greek, meekness. A meekness obviously often gets confused, doesn't it, with weakness, and it is not that, it's something very different. In fact, the direct Greek translation of meekness goes like this. It is power under control. We haven't got time to look at that, but we've looked at it several other times. A tender-hearted, kind, humble person will be confidently meek. And patience. One of my big prayers is often about patience. Lord, make me patient now. It's often my prayer, I think, probably I maybe got the wrong idea of it, but we need patience, don't we? In all seriousness, I need your patience with me whilst God is getting on with sorting me out. And I would humbly suggest that you need my patience as well. Make allowance for each other's faults. Now this doesn't mean ignore people's constant sinning. It doesn't mean all their singing. You can ignore people's singing if you want, but I join in. But sinning. Don't ignore people's constant sinning. It doesn't mean that. It means that we need to put all of the list that we've mentioned above into action in our lives so that when the mess someone is in is of their own making, we help them out of that mess. And whilst we're helping them out of that mess, we don't tell them, well, I saw that coming, you know. I mean, Russell, I did tell you, you shouldn't have done that. I don't know why I always pick on Russell. Maybe because he doesn't pick on me back, I don't know. But, see the sinning. But seriously, we need to not tell people we saw it coming. We need to not get sanctimonious. That's a posh word for smug, if you're not sure. Instead, take a deep breath and with Jesus in the middle, help, support, love, challenge if needed, but that follows on after the help, the support and the love. And don't do it from your own pedestal because you might just fall off. And forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. This is so important. I know that hurts can be really deep. But this isn't a suggestion that this would be a good idea from God. This is a command. And you know, when you forgive, you will find that the forgiver is freed often more, but certainly as much as the one who is forgiven. Above all, clothe yourself with the love which binds us all together in perfect harmony. Above all, love. Using Paul's picture above of these things being new clothes for us to put on, then I like to think of love as the overcoat that goes over the top. It holds all of the others in place and it gets his people and keeps his people warm and dressed and ready for action. And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts, for as members of one body, you are called to live in peace. And always be thankful. Always be thankful. It's easy, isn't it? No, it's not. Always be thankful, not necessarily for our circumstances, because quite often we don't feel very thankful and we're not thankful for our circumstances. But definitely be thankful because Christ is in our circumstances with us, and in him and with him in our circumstances we will have peace. And just looking back at that phrase, and let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body you are called to live in peace. Let me just finish with this point. People often ask, or they'll wonder, how can I be sure that I'm doing God's will? You know, I pray and I listen and I think this is right. How can I be sure that I'm doing God's will? Well, here is the answer. When you are doing God's will, the peace that comes from Christ will rule in our hearts. We will have a peace. If you don't have a peace, then just question things with God. It seems to me that when we follow Paul's recipe here, then the result can be nothing other than a peace which is indescribable to others. I don't know about you, but describing God's gift of peace through Christ, it's difficult to describe to others who haven't yet experienced it. So it is indescribable to others, but is something which is inescapable for a believer. How is your peace level today? Are there things that you need just to have a little chat with Jesus? Are there things that Christ says to you, actually you're a bit off beam there? That's why you're just feeling really out of sorts. Actually, this area, we need to do something about that together. Ask him. You'd be amazed. The peace comes whilst the sorting out happens. Let's just sit quietly for 30 seconds to a minute or so. And I'm going to ask the worship group just to after that time, to get up and to lead us in our final hymn together. But in that time, let's just ask the Lord if there are things that we need to examine with him in our lives.